So Hebrews chapter 8, as we kind of continue our study through this book. Now, as a quick summary, we've been reaching this point for quite a while now, past several weeks, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We kind of have to go back a little bit to chapter 5, where we saw this introduction in this book, where he wanted to talk about Jesus being our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he couldn't fully. He addressed the issue of high priests, and we covered all this in our previous study, so I'm not going to go over all of that. But the point is that he was presenting this case that on the earth, as we have even read earlier today, they had a priest who served at the temple at that time, who were serving under the law of Moses. They were Levites. They were serving people. They were serving God. You had a high priest in the line of Aaron who was supposed to be in between, kind of in a sense, the chief guy, the chief man who is to represent God to people and people to God. And he started introducing this idea that Jesus is our great high priest, the great high priest. He's greater than all these high priests since the time of Aaron up to that point. And he introduced him that he is not a high priest in the line of Levi, that high priests should come from, sons of Aaron, but rather he is in the order of Melchizedek. And then he couldn't get to it in chapter 6 because they were all not mature. We address this issue of spiritual maturity, how that comes from ultimately our fellowship with the Lord, our communion with the Lord, and also our time in the Word. How much we know the Word, how much we know the Lord, depends how mature we are. And so he addressed that issue in chapter 6, and then from that point on, he went to develop this case, that Jesus is priest in the order of Melchizedek. We covered who Melchizedek was in Genesis 14. We saw that event when Melchizedek met Abraham after his battle with the kings, and how there was this very amazing kind of a connection between these two guys, and how Abraham automatically recognized that Melchizedek was somebody special. And now we've covered this idea that there was a need to change law last week. If you remember, he was introducing superiority of Jesus in this new priesthood, meaning that the law, the old law, the old covenant was put away, the word that he uses. It's been replaced. And so he's kind of building this whole case. He is ultimately showing that Jesus is superior. That's the point of this whole book. That's how he started. He started Jesus is superior than the angels, that Jesus is superior than Moses, that Jesus is superior than Joshua, and all these different things. He continually compares Jesus with things of the old covenant because his audience were Jews who wanted to follow Jesus, who were following Jesus, but were at the same time struggling of going back. Now, we may not be Jews ourselves, but we may identify with them in the same way that we come to, in our walk with Jesus, to a point where sometimes we wonder, should we continue? Should we keep on pursuing after Jesus? Should he be our everything? Is this worth our time? Or should we just give up and go back? And that's why we can identify in so many ways with them. Even with some of these things, we may not go say, well, I'm not tempted by these things. Yet they're important for us to understand what they are nonetheless. But we can identify recognizing this struggle at times, looking back. And his encouragement is you look at Jesus, your eyes upon him, because he is all that you need. And that's why he exalts him and compares him to all these great things ultimately. Even when he talked about the law, he wasn't putting the law down. He was just showing that Jesus fulfilled it, that he is superior, and so forth. So you can only imagine when, like in 7:11, I'm just going to read that quickly, when he says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called, according to the order of Aaron? You can just imagine a shock in the ears of some of his listeners as they heard these words being uttered, being read to them. Ultimately saying, yes, these priests are, because at this time of writing, just to remind ourselves, the temple still exists. the sacrificial system is still fully functioning. There are high priests. There are priests that serve in the temple. Now, for followers of Jesus, the true Messiah, the temple and the Levitical priesthood lost some of its weight because Jesus fulfilled the law. Nonetheless, it was still present. It was still an essential part of their daily living. And now when he says, ultimately saying, you know, there's no more need for them. He said, the need for the Levitical priesthood is gone. And that's one of the things we saw when we were studying our verse by verse through the book of Revelation. No need for the Levites anymore. And we discussed this in the past, so we'll kind of revisit when we are actually in 1 Peter soon, Lord willing, that we are called priests as followers of Jesus. That there's something now under the new covenant that we get to have that the old covenant saints never got to have, or only select few. But under Jesus, under the new covenant, under the blood of Christ, it's available to us all. So that's one of the things he was building up. And now in verse 1 of chapter 8, he goes on to say, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now this is going to be something that's going to be a key point throughout this chapter. Tabernacle. So we're going to be talking a little bit about the tabernacle. Now I talked about it already in the past. Even when we were studying through the book of Revelation, I was saying how you can see a parallels when you look how the tabernacle was designed and the outline of it was very much similar to some of the things in heaven that we got to see in the book of Revelation. But this is something that he's going to be talking about, the true tabernacle versus the one that's not a true tabernacle. And I'll explain that as we go on. And that Jesus, as a high priest, has a ministry in a different location. And as we read earlier, you might come to your mind that he talked about this, that these priests, and we will see that, minister on earth, but yet he ministers in heaven. And these will be all the points that he's going to make about superiority of Jesus. And so first thing that, you know, he does bring out is that our great high priest, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, is by the throne. He is at the right hand of the Father, as he calls the majesty. The glorious, most glorious place in all of creation. Being at the right hand of the Father. This is his place of ministry. Something that no human priest, no high priest, no any human being could ever say that it can do or be at. Yet Jesus is there. He is ministering at the right hand of the throne, who is seated. And that's an amazing thing when you think about just that statement, who is seated at the right hand. Now, why is that amazing? Well, if you go and you go in the book of Exodus, where Moses ultimately, I'll give references later for these chapters, where Moses is given the outline of the tabernacle, the way he should build it and so forth. And you see when the tabernacle is built, there's a lot of things. There's an altar there. There's a table. There's an altar of incense, altar of sacrifice. There's a holy of holies, the section where the Ark of the Covenant is. The Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna, all finding their location inside the Holy of Holies in the Ark, where no one could enter except the high priest in one day of the year. But there was something that was missing in all of tabernacle. And that was chairs. Because the work of the priest was never done. A sacrifice was continually offered over and over again. If you were to witness a daily activity at the temple, at the tabernacle, one thing would be obvious. It's messy. It's bloody. Because the sacrifices of animals will continually be offered up on the altar. Priests will continually be offering sacrifices. Because it wouldn't be just on one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, that Yom Kippur, we just recently had according to the calendar. It wasn't just that time when the sacrifice was made. It was a daily thing. Some were free will offerings, but most of them were offerings for sins. And it was something that was very obvious. It was never done. So priests could not just say, I did my time. No, it was something the priest would continually do. Yet Jesus is so much better, greater, superior. When He offered up a sacrifice, it was done once and for all, and then He was seated in the heavens. His work is done. No more sacrifice, no more offering, no more things coming over and over needing to be made for the sins of the people. Yet, that's what the priest would do on the earth. But Jesus offered Himself once, and is good for all eternity. Covers yours and mine, sin, past, present, future. And it was amazing, when He offered up Himself, He wasn't offering Himself as a high priest, but rather as the sacrifice, as the Lamb. A perfect Lamb, spotless Lamb, that truly takes away the sins. And then after He offered up Himself, He takes on the role of the high priest because He's ministering in heaven. And He tells us this is the tabernacle that the Lord erected, not man. Moses gave a command to people, instructions, and they built the tabernacle under the Lord's command. But it's different. This tabernacle is in heaven. But also another fascinating thing to think about. We made references to the passage in the Old Testament where Jesus spoke that, you know, He fulfilled that the Lord has a body prepared for Him. And that word for body is a tabernacle. And so one of the fascinating things is that you realize that this tabernacle ultimately is fully represented by Jesus. The whole ministry of what's done in the heaven is focused on what Jesus has accomplished. When we study the book of Revelation, there wouldn't be nothing to talk about if Jesus didn't offer up Himself. No glories of heaven, no 24 elders, no great multitudes of worship. None of that would exist. It was all possible because what He has done. Then verse 3 we read, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on a mountain.'" So He's making this clear distinction between Jesus and these earthly priests according to the line of Levi. They continually minister on earth and they continually offer sacrifices. Again, Jesus offered a better sacrifice Himself. That's what He offered. Now, He did offer Himself. He was a Lamb Himself. Now, He makes it clear that if He was on earth, He wouldn't be a priest. And that's an important thing to notice. He's not saying that Jesus is somehow competition to the Levitical priesthood. No. First of all, they can't be, neither He can be to them. They had their purpose, they had their calling, because they were under the Old Covenant called to minister. That was their calling, that was their purpose. If you remember when God called Aaron and his children, all the tribe of Levi, they were the ones who didn't get the land as an inheritance. Every other tribe got piece of a land in the promised land except the tribe of Levi, because the Lord was their inheritance. And they were to be scattered out among the tribes of Israel, ministering there, then as well obviously in Jerusalem by the tabernacle, before Jerusalem and Shiloh and so forth. But that was their calling, that was their purpose. So Jesus is not competing with them, He is rather fulfillment of their ministry. Their ministry is ultimately completed, and we know eventually later after the writing of this book in 70 AD, that the whole ministry of the temple ceased. But God declared that the ministry of the temple was ultimately done when Jesus was crucified. Remember, we read in the Gospels that the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom. The place that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest was open to all, because it was completed. Jesus said, "It is finished." His work was completed. The ministry of the old covenant is finished. When we'll do that next week, when we have our communion time, Jesus calls it blood of the new covenant. It's the new covenant that's been ushered at the cross. And these were only, as they're described here, copy and shadow of heavenly things. Meaning they were just a false reality, so to say. A shadow. Again, when you see a shadow, you know that the real thing is coming. You don't communicate with the shadow, but rather with the person who produces the shadow. The shadow informs you that a person is coming. Again, in Exodus 25, we read this, that Moses was told to build according to the pattern. He was shown a pattern on a mountain when he met with the Lord. The Lord showed him the heavenly pattern. That was the reality. The heaven was the reality. Earthly tabernacle was just a copy. Not the real thing. It would be just like if somebody was to say, "Hey, I'm going to buy a new car. But before I do that, here's a perfect replica in miniature form to you, as a reminder that the real thing is coming." You will hold on to it, you appreciate it, and you will think, "This is great." And you can admire it and see how great it is. But you will look forward to the real thing. You will not go, when the real thing comes, "I like this thing more." It will make no sense, right? That's the same thing that's being communicated here. Now, again, he is not putting the law, the old covenant, or this priesthood down. He's just saying they had limitations. They could not do certain things. And ultimately, primary reason is because they were not the real thing. They were just preparing the way. Now, tabernacle, when the God told to Moses to build, was built ultimately for the people, but that was the place of ministry for the Levites. Jesus' place of ministry is the heavenly tabernacle. And that's where we see this, why he is greater. You know, you want to focus on something that's on earth, but or the one that's in heaven. A copy or reality. Tabernacle was ultimately meant to be temporary. By the time of David, when you read about David having a desire to bring the tabernacle into Jerusalem, you read that the tabernacle was not in really good shape. So much so that David wanted to build a temple unto the Lord, because he looked at the tabernacle, was built out of these animal skins and so forth, material that, you know, eventually goes away. He wanted it to be something more permanent. Looking at it, he's like, "I want to build you a house, Lord." And God said, "No, I'll let your son build it, but not you." One of the reasons, obviously, was because David was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. But it's interesting that the tabernacle was an instruction from God to Moses to build. Temple was man's desire to build something for God. God allowed it, but God never said, "Build me a tabernacle." Excuse me, a temple. He said a tabernacle needs to be built. And that's why he is ultimately comparing this with the tabernacle, not with the temple. So tabernacle was a good place, but heaven is better. Because, well, that's the reality. Now, he's going to go on and talk to us about superiority of Jesus in this service through the lens of the new covenant. So in verse 6, he goes on to say, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also He is also, excuse me, mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So this is an important point. This is, you know, one of the key things he really wanted to talk about. Now, he tells us that Jesus established more excellent ministry. This word, more excellent, can be translated as different, first class, kind of an idea, superior. So when he tells us more excellent, literally that's what it means, first class. The experience of it is nothing like it. If you fly in a plane, well, we all want to ride in a first class, we just don't want to pay for it. But if any one of you has ridden in a first class, you can say, hey, it is better. Better than a coach, better than economy. Because it is. It's superior. It's meant to be. It was meant to enhance your experience of the flight. And this is the same idea being communicated here. Yeah, well, I'll just remind it. On our way back from Mexico, weren't Juliet, you moved to first class? Yeah, on the way there. That's right. Yeah, you benefited from it. We're still bitter about that. But she can tell you that it was worth it. It's better. And this is the same idea being communicated. And he tells us that Jesus produces a, you know, a greater ministry, but he's also called a mediator. And you can just describe it as somebody who is go-betweener, between two groups, between two people, two sides. He's in between. So he's, in a sense, in between the Father and us. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews also 12:24, we'll get to that later, it says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. And that on its own will be an amazing thing. But this idea of Jesus being a mediator is not just presented to us as some kind of a superior human being, but rather for what he has achieved, that's what's made him a mediator. He's a son. He's God the Son, but he's also fully man. And that's what makes him ideal mediator. Because we already were told he can identify with our weaknesses and our struggles. He knows what it's like to face temptation. He knows what it's like to face discouragement. He knows what it's like to face buildings on your roads, not just rocks and obstacles. He knows what it's like. That's why he is ideal mediator. You know, if you have a prayer request, always share. But know this, that even if you do not share your prayer need with somebody, there is one who prays for you. That's Jesus. He is serving in heaven, so to say, as our great high priest, as a mediator, sharing with the Father the struggles you face. By the way, one of the names, one of the meanings of the word mediator is also reconciler. And that's truly what he did. He reconciled us unto the Father, unto God the Father. He reconciled us. That's it. He did that for us. And this word better means more useful. Better covenant, meaning more useful covenant. You see, the old one was good, but this one's more useful. And more useful for us. Because the old one wasn't bad on the side of God. He did his thing. He fulfilled it. People were the ones who failed. But in this one, we have a greater benefit. And he connects this covenant with promises. Meaning that this new covenant is based on the promises of God that he gave in the old covenant. In the old system. And there's so many promises we can talk about. Promise of the Holy Spirit, promise of eternal life, promise of never abandoning us, promise of salvation, of being with Him eternally. All these things, these are all promises connected and tied to the new covenant. And then he goes and makes a simple point. For in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there no place would have been sought for a second. A simple logic. If the old one was truly great, then there will be no talk about the new one. Now, this talk about new one, as he will quote later, came from God, not from the people. God said, I'm bringing a better covenant. A better one is coming. You know, it could be easily said, we can always complain about something, even today. New covenant, under the ideal things, we find a way to complain. But God was the one who said, I'm bringing in the new. It, because all had a fault, was had a blame. Now, do want to point out, is it clear from the scripture, the old, the law, was perfect. The Bible tells us, converting the soul. The law itself was not bad. It wasn't the fault in the law. Law was not to be blamed, but there was something attached to that law, to that covenant, that was to be at fault. The new covenant needed to come. You know, Jesus talked about in Matthew 26, 28, Mark 14, 24, Luke 22, 20. A new covenant for the remission of sins. A new covenant established between God and humanity that's based on grace, based on God's love. Then he goes on to describe in verse 8, because finding fault with them, so this is the, that was the problem with the old, them, the people. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm going to stop here for a moment. You see, this new covenant was promised. And this promise comes to us from Jeremiah. But it needed to come because there was obviously a problem. And that problem, as we are pointed out, were us, were the people. We were the problem. We caused the issue. We caused the problem. It was a nation of Israel. They didn't keep their side of the covenant. And we'll talk about it as we go. But before we do, I just want to address this. You know, law, we can rightfully describe as a set of laws, regulations, things to do and things not to do. And in our human nature, that's something that can actually appeal to us. We love to be told, this is what you should do, and this is how you should do it, and this is what you shouldn't do, and why you shouldn't do it. Again, we talked about it before. The great example is when you get a job. When you're hired, your manager, your employer, doesn't matter who, they won't go and just say, go ahead, do whatever. No, they give you a set of do's and don'ts. You have to follow the regulations. Why? Because you want to. You know that if you understand what's required of you, how to do it, you will flourish, in a sense. But just as is true of your job, you can do things according to the book and not fully enjoy your job. Because the rules and regulations don't change your heart. They only tell you how to behave. And so in our human nature, we love that. We can love that. That's why some people tend to go towards legalism and doing things because it makes it feel good. Where we can, you know, check off our list. We did this. But the problem is with the law, it was perfect. We're not. Nobody could keep it. Nobody can fulfill it. Only Jesus could and did. That's why God said, I need to bring a new covenant. So open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Because we're going to read that, even though he's going to quote that passage here. But we're going to read it in our Old Testament that you have in your Bible. Because it's good to read it. There's slight differences, but it's pretty much the same. So Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This is a big difference. This was something that couldn't be done in the old. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Something amazing, something that they would look forward to. Again, in the Old Covenant, this idea of knowing God in this way was very strange. Certain people knew God better than others, and certain people get closer to God than others. And serve God in some ways closer than others. A new covenant brought a change. And ultimately what we see as we go through these things, what the new covenant does is the internal change. The old dealt with the external things, but the new one deals with the internal. And when the internals change, everything on the external changes as well. Now, this was the promise given to the nation of Israel, but it's a promise for all. And specifically, we do see that once the new covenant is ushered, that there will be a time, as we read in the book of Revelation, when all of Israel will come to know the Lord. One day, all of the nation will follow Him as their Messiah. Now, some follow, many don't, but the time will come when they all will. But it's the reality of all mankind, this new covenant that is for all, that all mankind get to know God. In the Old Covenant, if you wanted to have fellowship with God, you had to come to Israel. You had to come to Jerusalem. You had to come to the Jewish system. You ultimately had to become a Jew yourself. So in verse 9, when he goes and quotes this, as we read, he says, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Here, you know, we see that this was so true. God literally took them by the hand and took them out of the land of Egypt. When you think about it, Moses, I mean, you know, and not blaming Moses, he was a smart guy. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh, a prince. He taught that God was calling him to deliver his people as a prince. Because, well, his daddy is the Pharaoh. Talk about influence. It was such a natural thing to assume. That's how God is going to deliver the nation of Israel, right? I'm in the highest position I could ever be. God has placed me in this place and He can go, oh, this is perfectly God's will, right? I'm in this best pot that no one could, you know, even imagine being at. I'm right next to the ruler. God will use me to deliver my people. Look at, what does God do? Make sure he leaves. He loses all the privileges and kicks him out of land to be a shepherd for 40 years. So he lost his position, and make sure that he's old. To the point where Moses is fully discouraged. He doesn't think of himself as a deliverer, somebody capable. But rather, only God sees that. And then God calls him. When he's 80 years old. And what's Moses' response? I can't speak. And if you notice, this last 40 years, I've been talking to sheep. I'm no longer good at communicating with people. God says, perfect. I want you. And he uses him when he lost all the influence. And plus, on top of it, he's a wanted man in the land of Egypt. For murder. Yet God uses him to take the people out, but it wasn't Moses. People attributed to Moses being a deliverer, but it wasn't Moses. It was God. The 10 plagues. Eventually, when they were fleeing from Egyptians, about to cross the Red Sea, it was the pillar of cloud and the fire from heaven that separated Egyptians from them, and then God opens the Red Sea. They pass and closes it on the Egyptians. And in the whole wanderings for 40 years in the desert, God provides manna every day. When they complain, He gives them birds, meat to eat. When they're thirsty, He gives them food from the rock. God led them. And you see Exodus 19:4-5, Psalm 77:20, Psalm 78:52-54. I don't have time to read it, but these are all testimonies in the Old Covenant talking about God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. Because with all this, people complained, murmured, rebelled. They just said, God, what are you doing? We don't want this. Give us our own God. Aaron, make us a God that we can see and touch. All these things. We ignore these miracles we've seen. Ignore the manna. We want a tangible God. Testimony after testimony of their unfaithfulness. You see, the problem was not in God or the covenant He made. Problem were the people with whom He made this covenant. When He made a promise to Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham, God invited Abraham, come, get ready. Prepare the animals for sacrifice. And Abraham comes, I'm ready. He waits and he waits and he waits. And eventually he's tired, falls asleep. Then God shows up when Abraham's asleep and passes between these animals that were cut in half as a sign of the covenant so that Abraham could not do anything. All he could do is wake up and realize, wait a minute, I'm late now. Because God knew that Abraham would not fulfill His promise. But He would. God would. Because He knew Abraham was a man of faults, even though he was a great man of faith. In Exodus 24:3-11, this is where we read of this official declaration of the signing of covenant between God and the people of Israel. And they said, yeah, we will do everything that the Lord says. Let me just quickly read it. So Exodus 24:3-11. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the words the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now they're making it sure. Trust me, my mother's grave, we will do it. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. This was the establishing of that covenant. They said, we'll do it. No. They failed. That's why it was at fault. Again, Deuteronomy 31:16 onwards clearly demonstrates this, that they just did not keep their words. In 2 Kings 17:15-18, we see how actually says, and they rejected his statutes, speaking of God and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed idols, became idolaters after the nations around them, and so forth. That was the fault of the old. That's why the new needed to come. That's why new was important. Now, I just want to address this. When we read in Jeremiah, in this parallel passage, it said that I was husband to them, but here when the author of Hebrews is quoting, it says, and I disregarded them. The reason is the author of the book of Hebrews is using Septuagint translation, which translates it disregarded them, while in Masoretic and some other Hebrew texts, it says a husband to them. Hebrew words... In Masoretic texts would read a husband, excuse me, and in some other translations would say disregarded. And point remains the same. God was faithful, they were not. That's the ultimate. So if you wonder for the difference, that's why it is. Now, in verse 10, he goes on to say, quoting Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, it's a personal covenant. You know, notice that the first one was made between God and then the whole nation. They all gathered together under Moses' leadership to make this covenant. But when the new one was made, who was there? Only Jesus. He made it. He made a covenant for all. He signed it in His own blood. He was the one who made it be what it is, made it possible to be what it is, but it made it to be a personal covenant where we have a personal walk with God, which we could not have in the past. And that's one of the things that all of us can testify, is that once we come to Jesus, something happens to us, doesn't it? Whether if you're raised in a Christian family or you came to the Lord as an unbeliever and then started following Him, that there was a moment in your life when you decided to follow Jesus, that there was an internal change. Something happened internally. Nobody had to tell you certain things. All of a sudden, things made sense. When I became a believer, certain things that I had was very comfortable doing as an unbeliever, all of a sudden, I wasn't. I couldn't tell you why. I just had this strong sense, this is wrong. And I can describe, well, this is why it is wrong. It's simply because, well, I just felt it was wrong. Because the law was written in my heart now. My heart was changed. It became a new person. And this word for new, actually, that's in verse 8 here, I forgot to mention, is, well, there's two Greek words for new. One talks about just a copy of something, but, you know, new. It's a new version of it. And the other word, this word, Greek word kainos, which is used here, and it means not just better or new, excuse me, new in that it's a new, but also in quality. It's improved. It's better. And this is why it's better, because it's based on the relationship that God will have with us. This personal relationship. They no longer need in-betweener, another human being to stand between me and God, you and God, but rather you directly with God. And then again, as he said this in verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Again, reason why this is superior. There's no need for priests to come and fully explain certain things or be this a key element in your walk with God. Because they were. You wanted to have a right relationship with God, you had to go through the priest. You had to offer up sacrifices. Everything went through the priests. They were essential, but no longer. Again, going back to that event in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets this woman of Samaria at the well. And then they have this similar kind of a discussion, and she tells him, well, you know, our fathers tell us that this is where we are to worship God. But you say that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem, you know, in the temple. And Jesus says to her, no. I tell you, the day is coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and the truth, and it won't be located in Jerusalem. Because the place of worship now is in our hearts. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You meet with God at your body. So when we gather together, this is what makes the church, not the building. Building is just building, useless on its own, pointless. You can call this building a church. It's not. You just build out of materials that will one day rot, will not have any eternal value. But you do. Our gathering makes the congregation. Our gathering together makes the place of worship special because, well, God is with us. Not in this place, per se, but with us. That's why, you know, when Jesus said 2 and 3 are gathered in my name, it's not because there's magic between 2 or 3 people, but rather because, well, 2 people meet who have the Lord in them. Hey, it's a place of worship. In the car with your brother and sister, you can worship the Lord. Doesn't mean that we neglect this, as we will later cover in the book of Hebrews, why this is important. But the point is very simple. We meet with the Lord in a way that no one in history could have. That's what they longed for. That's what they dreamed for. They look forward to the day and they're just like, wow. Peter tells us that angels look down upon the issue of salvation and they're amazed. I think, first of all, they're amazed for the fact how God meets with us. Secondly, they're amazed that God meets with us. I mean, don't think highly of yourself. It's a miracle. I always find it amazing that God will use us. He doesn't use us saying, be perfect and then I'll use you. Just be available and I'll use you. That's amazing. You know, it would be great to say as a pastor that all pastors are holy and blameless. No. It might be a mere maybe worse than some of you. It makes us nothing better except the fact that we have a calling for that. That's it. But God meets with us in this new covenant and the blood of Christ. It's based on internal change. And that internal change is the Holy Spirit in you. We are told that we have become a new creation in Jesus. Old is gone, and this is new. Now this, and this is, I love this word. You know, it says, they shall know me. This is Greek word gnosko. There's several Greek words for knowledge. But this particular Greek word gnosko deals with a knowledge that is experiential. The one that you get to have through experience. And it's closely related to relationships. So the reason how we can, some of us can say, I know him or her, is through the relationship we built. So when it says, all shall know me, meaning they will all experience me. Wow. Talk about that. I mean, when you read about Moses, he loved to be with God. Joshua, he loved to be in the tabernacle. He will find him often in the place where God is. That was where he met with the Lord. But this is what we get to have. Much greater than Joshua, much greater than Moses. Look, even they couldn't come into the Holy of Holies that easily. Yet you get to do it every day. The veil is torn. The access is given. You get to know the Lord. What an amazing thing. Never miss on that. And I just want to kind of camp on this a little bit. Just, we all go through hard things in life. And some of us are going through it right now. Some of us will go through it. Look, you get to experience all the valleys of this life in the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God comes down from heaven and meets with you. When the Israelites will go to battle, they will carry often the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there was times where they didn't walk with the Lord, and officially kind of they did it and they lost the ark because they lost their relationship. But ultimately, point is, look, the greatest challenges we face in this life, we don't face it alone. We get to battle the struggles of this life with God's presence on our side. It says He is merciful towards us. Now, fascinating thing about this word merciful, the book of Hebrews is full of fascinating words, a lot of unique ones. This is one of them. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Matthew 16:22. And there, it's not translated merciful, but means far be it. That's how it's translated. So this word literally means far be it. But here it's translated being merciful. Why? Well, the context. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The other way of translating, and far away from them I will remove their unrighteousness and sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's what it's communicating. This merciful here talks about Him removing our sins far away from us. This is the greatest thing of the new covenant, that your sin is gone. In the old covenant, you offer a sacrifice. Well, next time you sin, come back. You offer a sacrifice. Next time you sin, you come back, you offer a sacrifice. And go on and on. That's what he talked about it previously, that the conscience, well, actually we'll get to actually in chapter 10. He talks about the idea of consciousness in regards to sin. The old covenant saint, really, their consciousness wasn't fully clear because there was continual awareness of it. Yet under the new covenant, your sins are forgiven. You're forgiven. That's it. Your conscience can be clean. You know, that ultimately that was the hope of the Old Testament. You know, Psalm 25:7, 65:3, Isaiah 43:25, 44:22, Jeremiah 33:8, 50:20, Micah 7:19. All these verses talk about specifically about this desire for sins to be removed. That's what they longed for. Yet in the New Testament, according to Acts 13:38, 39, Romans 11:27, Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:14, 1 John 1:7-2:2, Revelation 1:5, it's the reality. Your sin, gone. So don't beat yourself up over your old sins. And don't think, oh, I'm suffering now. God is punishing me for what I did 20 years ago. If you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Maybe there's some consequences, but God is not punishing you for it. Never once think that. And it says, remember, literally, they will not come to his mind. He forgets on purpose. I just want to exhort us in this area. You know, people sin against us. They do tell us things we don't like. They insult us. They hurt us. It is a good prayer to ask God, help me to remember people's transgressions against me no more. Help me to forget. Why? Well, if the Lord has forgiven them and He doesn't remember them, why should you? I want to keep it against them. I had that argument when it comes up. I want to bring it up. No. No more. And in closing 13, in that He says a new covenant He has made, the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Again, these very strong words, obsolete, vanish, no more in previous. It's very clear what he's communicating. Now, in previous chapter, he focused on the law. In this one, he's dealing with the covenant, but they're closely related. And the old, well, needs to go away because it was weaker compared to the new one. And we addressed why that was the case. And he says obsolete. Literally, the word can be translated as worn out. It served its purpose. Think of it like your, you know, clothing. If you have a shirt, pants, well, for some people, pants, they wear them until they're fully disintegrate. But any clothing that's old, that has tearings or holes or damage, you're not going to say, I can get a new one. I'm going to stick to the old. No, you want to replace it. It's time. Let it go. Let it go. You need something new. And this is the idea. The old, time to let it go. New replaced it. It's better. It's superior. It's no longer useful. You know, what do you want to have? A vase with dead flowers? Or you want to have a living plant planted in your garden? Well, the vase can have its value, doesn't it? But nothing beats the living. You know, old is like a basket of rocks. You know, these are great rocks. I like how they look like. They're great. They're wonderful. They have weight to it. They help me gain weight. I mean, strength. Or you can have a basket of gold. Which is better? What's more useful? That's the ultimate what he is talking about. So in closing, we come back to everything, what we came back to every time. That is simply hold on to Jesus. You know, we may have in our own life baskets of rocks that we hold on to. Yet the Lord is offering a basket of gold to us. What are we going to hold on to? What's more valuable in our lives? And if Jesus is truly everything to us, well, then we know. How are we going to make it? But if we hold on to a basket of rocks, well, eventually they're going to get too heavy, too hard to carry, and useless. You know, Jesus is our reality. He's everything we need. You know, hold on to Him. Because you're not alone. He is ministering this very moment on your behalf to the Father. So even when you feel you're suffering, you're not suffering alone. And no matter what battle you face, you'll face it with Him. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank You for Your amazing love towards us. You know that You looked upon us, humanity, sinful and broken, damaged. And You did something about it. You didn't just leave us in our state and expect us to continually go through the works of the law that we could never fulfill. But You rather intervened. You came in the flesh, Lord. You tabernacled among us, offering Yourself up as a sacrifice, once and for all, good for all eternity, to redeem us, to purchase us, to reconcile us to the Father, so that we could now walk in freedom and joy and peace and hope with clear conscience, knowing that we get to meet with You every day in this time as You've met with us. And Lord, as we walk away to this week that's ahead of us, we thank You that we won't face it alone. We have a family of Christ supporting us, but ultimately we have something greater than that. And that is You with us, facing all the challenges of this life with You. You are a good Father. And we, some of us maybe didn't have good fathers, some of us did. But we can all know that You are truly a good, good Father to us, who loves us, takes care of us, provides for us. You are a good shepherd, leading us to the pasture. And just like in Psalm 23, that pasture, some to get to that pasture, we need to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But You are with us. You're there to comfort us. You know everything about us. You know how we feel. You know what we think. You know all the hurt and pain we experience, all the joys. You know it all. And Lord, You're there to experience it with us, and we're thankful for that. So we do ask in this coming week, Lord, that You will empower us by Your Holy Spirit to give us strength from on high to walk in victory that we have in You, Jesus. Unashamed, fully surrendered unto You. And also we just pray that in this week You'll continue to draw us closer to Yourself. Help us to grow in the love that You have for us, an understanding of Your great grace towards us, that You don't condemn us. Help us to grow. And thank You for wanting us. Lord, everyone in this room, You know, just that You love them, but You want them. You want us. We're just amazed and thankful. So be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.